Good to be back with you this morning. I'm thankful to God for the opportunity that He has granted us to be together. I want to invite you to take out your Bibles and turn to John 18. If you'll be turning there in your New Testament, that will be the text that we'll use for the majority of our lesson this morning. One of the things that Ben mentioned in Isaiah 53 is the idea that Jesus heals. And certainly when we think about our lives individually, and I speak of myself, He has healed me. The Lord has made me whole where once I was not. And if it wasn't for Him, my life would be in pieces and the hope that I have of eternity would not exist. And I think about that in the light of what we read in John 18 and a little bit of a different connection, but the fact that Jesus can heal. And I want to talk to you just a few minutes about that in the time that we have together. Just a little piece of trivia for you. Who was the last person that Jesus healed in His personal ministry while He was upon the earth during that 3-year period of time that He performed miracles and taught? Who was the very last person that He healed? We can find the answer to that in John chapter 18 that we're going to study together this morning. And Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we encounter the event that happened there as well in those verses. But there are differences. There are subtle differences between all four of the gospel accounts. And that's why we need to read them all when we're studying a particular text. In John chapter 18, beginning in verse 1, it says, when Jesus had spoken these words, He went out with His disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which He and His disciples entered. And Judas, who betrayed Him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with His disciples. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon Him, went forward and said to them, "Who are you seeking?" Now, there are some things in this context that I find rather interesting. The first thing He mentions here is that there is a garden. That garden was the Garden of Gethsemane, and that was a place that peace should have reigned. That was a place that Jesus often went for rest and respite away from maybe the difficulties of life and an opportunity to be with His Father. But ultimately, in this story, it is a place where an individual with sinful motives comes and disturbs the peace that ought to have been present in that place and comes there with his evil companions provided him from the chief priests and Pharisees. And it is ironic that they come with these lanterns and torches to find the very one who was the light of the world. And John spends a great deal of time developing that idea in his gospel. In John 8 and verse 12, he was the light of the world. John chapter 1 talks about the fact that he was the Word, that he was God, that he was life, all of these wonderful things. And he was the light of the world, and yet they come looking for him with these rather inauspicious and ineffective lights. And when they do find him, Jesus steps forward and asks, "Who do you seek?" And they say, "Jesus of Nazareth." Let's continue there in John 18 and verse 5. It says, "They answered him, 'Jesus of Nazareth.' Jesus said to them, 'I am he.' And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now when he said to them, 'I am he,' they drew back and fell to the ground. Then he asked them again, 'Whom are you seeking?' And they said, 'Jesus of Nazareth.' Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way. That the saying might be fulfilled of which he spoke, of those whom you gave me, I have lost none. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup of which my Father has given to me? I have always found this response of the disciples, or of these seeking the Lord, to be rather strange. Does anybody find that a little bit odd that they ask, where is he? Who are you seeking? We're seeking Jesus of Nazareth, and then they fall backwards. Well, why did they fall backwards? You ever thought about that question? That's a little bit strange. That they would, was it just because that he was transparent and he said, I'm the guy you're looking for? Or is it more than that? And in my reading of that, I have to assume that there's more to the story than just the fact that Jesus was willing to give himself up and say, that's me. And if you think about this a little bit, it does seem a little bit odd. In your version, are there any italicized words in this context of John 18? Let me see a show of hands if your versions have that. And do you have any italicized words in that section at all? A few have that, maybe, okay, a handful. Most versions have italicized words in verse 5 and verse 6 and verse 8. Do you see those? Verse 5, verse 6, and verse 8. And that is the word he. The word he is italicized. What does it mean when we find an italicized word in the text? Well, usually what that means is that the translators have added that to help us to understand. But what does it mean if we take those out of that context? And this, to me, makes the most sense in my mind as to why there are individuals that are Jews who, when he says, I am, that they would fall backwards. Because Jews would understand, I think, as John 8 and verse 58, where Jesus says before Abraham, I am, they would have understood the meaning of that, the significance of what he was saying. To me, that is an explanation as to why anybody would fall back like that when Jesus said, I am. That was a very strong statement, if indeed that is the meaning of what takes place there, because that is a divine identification that was reserved for God himself, and thus, in my mind, the reaction that was so strong. And so Jesus makes that statement. In all of this chaos and confusion of everything that seemed to be the plan crashing down, Jesus says in the presence of his disciples, I am. And I think for them that would have been comforting. For those that were coming, that would have been shocking to them. Jesus tries to provide, notice in verse 8 there, he tries to provide a way for his disciples to leave. He tries to provide an escape for his disciples at the end of verse 8. But Peter, as you know, true to his character, just moves too quickly to take advantage of the Lord's effort to remove them from that situation. And so he says, let these go their way. But we know Peter, who very often was impulsive, takes out his sword and makes an effort, no doubt, to kill the servant of the high priest that was there. In Luke 22 and verse 49, Luke adds a little bit to this story. And the disciples ask the question, if you look over at that context of this story, they say, Lord, shall we strike with the sword. And so they ask this question, what do we do, Lord? Should we strike with the sword? Well, it seems as if, like we are so guilty of so many times, I'm speaking of personal experience, where I move too quickly, make a decision without waiting for an answer from the Lord. And so Peter takes that sword impulsively, even after asking that question, does not wait for the response, and moves to put to death the servant of the high priest. And I'm afraid I do that very often when it comes to problems in my life, urgencies in my life that I need to wait, and I need to see what the Lord has to say, and sometimes I just move too quickly. And I think that's what Peter does here. But as I thought about that, I also thought about the fact, why do they have any swords to start with? Why do they have these weapons to start with? And if you start asking that question, look back at Luke chapter 22 with me. Why does anybody have a sword? Well, the fact of the matter is when we look into that question, the Lord told them that it was okay for them to carry. In Luke chapter 22 and verse 35 through 38. And so it wasn't just that there was the presence of this dangerous thing. It was that Peter couldn't use it correctly, and he didn't use it correctly. If you look at Luke 22, verse 35, beginning, it says, he said to them, when I sent you without money bag, knapsack, and sandals, did you lack anything? So they said, nothing. Then he said to them, but now he who has a money bag, let him take it, and likewise a knapsack, and he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say to you that this which is written must still be accomplished in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors. For the things concerning me have an end. And so they said, Lord, look, here are two swords. And he said to them, it is enough. So it wasn't that the Lord was opposed to them having that in their possession. And I don't know if maybe there's some applications that we can make in terms of weaponry and having those types of things. What is very clear is that he didn't want Peter to use it in the way that he did. That's very clear. And I'm reminded of the fact that sometimes we have things that are very dangerous. I don't know what the Lord had in mind, why they needed those swords. Maybe it was for cutting down some thick vegetation that they would go through. Maybe that was for some sort of self-defense. But Peter took that which was in his possession, which was not illicit, and he used it in an incorrect way. And sometimes we can do that with the swords of our mouths, a very powerful weapon that we need to learn the purpose of and yield it correctly. And so it's not wrong to have in our possession things that are powerful or things that can greatly affect others, but to learn to use those things correctly. And I think about this occasion here with Peter, that liberty is not a license to misuse. And we need to be careful not to be a Peter, not to take matters into our own hands and use something that we have that can hurt, because we haven't taken the time to figure out how to use it correctly and how to wield that in such a way that will be profitable. All of the gospel writers mention what happened here, but only John, interestingly enough, only John gives us the name of Malchus and Peter. And that's interesting that that would be the case. Why would he even go to the trouble of mentioning Malchus's name? Why is that important? Of all faithful and important people, we don't have all of their names. But we do have the name of a rather inconspicuous servant of the high priest who had his ear cut off. which is rather surprising. Now, this story holds kind of a visual reminder of me of something that I saw in Mexico many years ago. I was traveling from the capital of Chiapas, which is Tuxtla, up to San Cristobal, and a gas tanker truck had run off of the road. It was on fire when we were passing. And a shadowy figure crawled out of some deep woods, and he very obviously had been wounded by that accident. In fact, his ear was barely hanging on. And I remember the screaming and the intense pain that he was suffering, not only from that, but from other things, but just that visual picture of someone that had lost an ear and the gruesome nature of that. And so this story kind of holds a visual reminder of what I saw on that occasion. But the fact that Malchus's name is mentioned specifically reminds me that the enemies of the Lord have names too, and that broken people have names, and of which I am one of those, and the Lord knows those names. And even if Peter had not been mentioned specifically, I think most of us probably would have known who this was that swung the sword. Peter was trying to kill him, no doubt. I'm sure that is the case. Thankfully, that he was not successful in that. But here he is ready to act in the defense of his Lord. And it seems safe to assume that Peter had taken this swing at him, and he was about probably to come back through with that sword again when the Lord said, "Hold on just a second," and stopped him from doing so. Malchus likely would have died without Christ and without his mercy. Look at Luke chapter 22 and verses 50 and 51. Now, it's remarkable that Luke's account, or that John, doesn't mention the miracle. He doesn't mention the miracle. The others mention the miracle. And in Luke chapter 22 and beginning in verse 50, Luke says, "And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus answered and said, 'Permit even this.' And he touched his ear and healed him." I've always thought it amazing to think about the idea of the Lord taking someone who was maimed and making them whole again. Someone that had a withered leg, or someone that had a limb that was not properly formed, and taking that and reconstituting that and re-energizing that and bringing life back into what was not working correctly. And here he takes someone whose ear is off, has been taken off, and I don't know if he goes and picks up the ear. It doesn't say that he did that. I don't know if he took that and he just put it back on, or if he just touched it and a new one grew in its place. But the Lord can heal, and he can do it in his way. And he can take someone that is broken in this way and put them back together. And he has done that with me. And for those that are Christians, he has done that with you. And I love this statement that he makes here in Luke chapter 22 and verse 50 and 51. If I can find it. Jesus answered and said, "Permit even this." And he touched his ear and healed him. There needs to be a decision between the sword of the Spirit and the sword of Simon. And remember, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 4. why does Jesus say what he says here? Permit even this. Because it's not in our nature to forgive so easily. And Jesus says, permit me to do this for someone that is an enemy, for someone that has done something so heinous, even to come and to try to take the Lord. And so he's speaking to us, and he says, have mercy. Permit me to put someone back together again that's broken. Allow me to do this for them. For the Lord to change a life and restore someone. I can imagine the elder brother. I can imagine him saying that to him too. When that young brother of his came back home, and he would say, permit even this. Because it's not in our character sometimes to allow that as human beings. And I just think that this miracle is wonderful. And I may not be like Judas, or I may not be like Peter, who are somewhat extremes in some ways, but I may be a lot more like Malchus. And I just need the Lord to extend his mercy to me, because without his intervening in my life, I would be lost. And if it wasn't for him stepping in and doing something, then I would not be whole. But God is good. And the Lord is good. And it wasn't Malchus' goodness, it was the Lord's who made that man whole again and repaired him. And I guess if I was just to summarize the nature of this lesson, it is that the Lord can put you back together. The Lord can make you whole again. And maybe that's harm from the world, or maybe that's harm from a fellow disciple. Maybe a disciple of the Lord has greatly harmed you. The Lord can put things back together. He can also repair that relationship. He gave him his ear back, and that story is such an amazing story to me. But it is really what Psalm 69 and verse 4 says, in a little bit of a different connection, where the psalmist says, they are mighty who would destroy me, being my enemies wrongfully. Though I have stolen nothing, I still must restore it. The Lord will always do right. The Lord will always seek to heal us if we will just allow that to be the case. And as Isaiah 53 and what Ben read this morning, by his stripes we are healed. He wants to heal us. I want for us to just think a little bit about this idea, just for a couple of minutes, and think about this story. Number one, this story, I have a lot to do with this story, and a lot of similarities. Number one, Malchus heard what other people said about Christ in this context of this story. And no doubt he had probably heard a lot of the things that were said before he came with his lanterns ready to take the Lord captive. He's a blasphemer. He's a liar. He's a deceiver. He's a false Messiah. He is an enemy of the people. And even as John 7 and verse 45, where officers are sent to apprehend Jesus, they come back saying, no man ever spoke like this man. Those people said, have they been deceived also? Are you deceived also? Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed in him? And so he's heard all of this. He's heard all of the criticisms. He's heard all of these things about what the voice of the world would say. But now all of that is challenged. All of that is challenged by what he has seen and what he has heard. Let me encourage you not to give ear to what the world has to say, but to investigate yourself. and to experience that yourself and observe and hear what it is that the Lord says, rather than all of the chatter in this world. And so he heard what other people said about Jesus, but he also heard what Christ said about himself. He heard him say, "I am. I am he." Facing clubs and swords, he stood true to who he was. He appeals for the safety of his disciples. "Let them go." He hears all of that. He tells an angry disciple to put his sword away, even though his life was in jeopardy. He says, "Don't do that." And he protects someone that was his enemy. And although there was a ringing in his ear and blood trickling down his face, he heard him say, "Permit even this. Allow me to heal this man." He heard all of these words of Jesus Christ. And then he made reference to his Father, where he says, "I must drink the cup that he has given to me." And so all of this here's a man that has something totally different in mind, that comes into the presence of the Lord, and now his whole view of things, I believe, has probably changed, as he has experienced this himself. And this miracle and the unavoidable message that goes along with the miracle. This man can do more than just heal my ear. This man can heal me. And that message and all of the miracles, all of these miracles that we see in the New Testament, have a greater message, and that is that the Lord can heal me. And there's another thing that we see here in this story, and that is he saw a disciple make a mistake. I have talked with a lot of people that have left the Lord's church, and they say something along the line, some of them do, about so-and-so and this group of people and how they've been mistreated by God's people, and how this disciple did this to them. And I am reminded here of what happens with Malchus. He saw a disciple make a mistake. He saw a disciple do something impulsive to hurt him. He experienced that. And I hope that he was changed enough by the love of Christ to be able to get over what Peter did. I have a feeling that at some point we're going to bump heads. We're going to have some differences of opinion. We're going to trip into each other. We're going to stub toes. We're going to have these incidents and where maybe a disciple does us wrong. What are we going to do? We're going to leave the Lord and blame it on the Lord's people? And what we need to be reminded of is that disciples are imperfect, but if I lose my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ because of what one of his disciples or more than one of his disciples has done to me personally, that is the greatest and saddest of travesties. I must be able to supersede those feelings of an imperfect human being and a disciple that takes his sword, and sometimes that's his tongue, rather than physical sword, and hurts me. Cuts off a little piece of me. The Lord can put that back together, and the Lord can solve our problems too. And so, I have a lot to learn from, I think, this occasion when I think about Malchus's response to that. And Malchus then finally experiences the mercy and grace of God. And I have experienced the mercy and grace and goodness of God who has put me back together, as I've said. He can make us whole and put us back together. Those physical miracles that we see are pointing to greater truths. And if the Lord can do that, then he can do everything. And I need to know that if I'm here this morning and I am broken into all 1,000 pieces, that the Lord can pick up those pieces and He can regenerate me and put me back together and make me whole again. Just like He did with maimed people or with Malchus or anybody else, He can take that and regenerate that into something new. And He does that by the power of His blood. The same power that raised Jesus Christ up from the dead is the same power that can raise us up to newness of life. I hope Malchus became a Christian. Why else would his name be mentioned? Maybe he was an influential member in the first century church. People knew him. That's the Malchus? That brother that I met last week? That Malchus is the one? I just have to believe that maybe that's a possibility. And we really don't know the end of the story, but I don't think that Malchus was left standing there saying, this man's a blasphemer. This man is the enemy of God. This man is a false Messiah. I don't think he was left there standing thinking that. Because he had experienced the power that the Lord had in himself. And I think he was left standing there thinking, this is the best day of my life. I hope it was. Because it was that day, which was painful, when he finally came to know the Savior of the world and of his own world. In Matthew 26 and verse 56, the disciples fled. And I'm sure that confused him. That was probably disappointing, just like it was disappointing that a disciple of Christ would do something like cut his ear off. But I'm sure he was confused by that as well. But I have to just, thinking about this, is it possible that sometime later that Peter walks into an upper room and Malchus is in an upper room, and it's a little dark in those upper rooms. They use candles, and they encounter one another, and maybe Peter says, hello, I'm Peter. And Malchus says, what did you say your name was again? What was that? And here is this great reunion of two former enemies who are now the people of God. And I just think that Malchus' name probably was mentioned here because he became a Christian. I have to hope that's the case. No longer identified as the servant of the high priest, but now identified as a servant of the great high priest, Jesus Christ. What a life-changing event that I hope that was for him. And now that two people who formerly were at odds, Peter and Malchus, now can come together in an upper room and worship that in the greatest of fellowship together as they have been brought together by Jesus Christ. Now I know some of that is supposition. But I certainly hope and pray that that was the case. Maybe you are an enemy of the Lord this morning, and you need to be put back together. In the process of that being put back together, you become one with the people of God. And you are joined in one great body together by the fact that Jesus heals us all. And that process is a wonderful process, and I have seen it many, many, many times where two enemies are brought together by the power of Jesus Christ. This story of Malchus is one I can associate with, and I know that hopefully you can as well, as you think about what the Lord has done in your life. You need to be put back together this morning. The Lord can do that for you. In Romans chapter 6, we'll close with this passage. In Romans chapter 6, we have this great understanding of how that can take place. And we extend an invitation always at the end of our services for anyone that needs to become a Christian, to be healed in the greatest of ways by the blood of Jesus Christ. He says there in verse 4, or actually verse 3, we'll begin, "Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we also shall live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Therefore, likewise you also, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts." I'm thankful that the Lord can put us back together. Do you need that this morning? Once you respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ.